dance in your presence, hands of praise. This is the worship of your creation. I will sing and shout till the walls come down, sing your praises until the chains break. Dance in your presence, hands of praise. This is the worship of your creation.
God, my King, how your freedom it washes over me, yeah. Brand new grace,
brand new grace.
And I will bring an offering, take all I have, take all of me, in reverence to your majesty.
Oh,
God my King, how your freedom washes over me. It brings new life, brand new grace,
brand new grace.
And I will bring an offering, take all I have, take all of me, in reverence to your majesty. And I will sing and shout,
I will sing and shout, till the walls come down, till your praises out, till the chains break, dance in your presence, hands of praise. This is the worship of your creation. I will sing and shout, till the walls come down,
morning. Jimmy the Groundhog is a liar. Maybe. Praise God. Good morning. We're going to begin our lesson from the Word of the Lord. We're talking about kingdom principles. Our series is Putting Others First. Amen. The truth about God we want to talk about this morning is that God promotes those who do not promote themselves. Amen. The book of Proverbs, I think it is, says promotion doesn't come from the north or the south, nor from the east, but from the Lord. Praise God. So we want to read, if you will, Mark 10, verses 43 and 44. But so it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. King James Version says servant. Same word from the original. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Praise God. You may be seated. Amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. We want to talk about serving others, and how Jesus turned the world upside down. He kind of flipped things in his teaching when it came to service and power and how the two are connected. Anybody here ever wanted to be president of the United States? Amen. Good. I at one time thought I did, but then I graduated from high school. If you want to be the president of the United States, be prepared to open your wallet. And while you're at it, you will need to convince a bunch of your friends to open their wallets. Anybody want to make a contribution to my campaign? All right, I got one. Running for the office of the... You have big pockets, I hope, deep pockets. Running for the office of President of the United States is astonishingly expensive. It helps if you have lots of friends with deep pockets. According to OpenSecrets.com, candidates for the office of the President of the United States spent a cumulative $5.7 billion on the 2020 election campaign. B, billion with a B, which is a number that most of our brains just can't even comprehend the magnitude of that. Even $1 billion. The incumbent president, Donald Trump, raised $774 million, which wasn't enough, evidently, which would have been a record had it not been surpassed by his opponent. Spending millions of dollars in an effort to take up residence at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue seems to be a losing proposition, at least fiscally. The president earns a nice annual salary, $400,000 plus benefits. All his expenses are covered. But spending nearly $1 billion to land a job that pays far less doesn't make sense financially. Well, of course, when presidents leave office, they are able to take advantage of their office by having lucrative speaking and book deals and... This is really hard for me to talk about without injecting a lot of my own opinion about. But that does not make up the financial difference. It doesn't add up to billions of speaking and book deals. It takes a lot of speaking engagements for even the highest paid orators to earn $1 billion. Why do candidates spend so much power trying to become president? Anybody want to guess? Say that again. Power, exactly. They want they're looking for power. The president of the United States is widely regarded as the most powerful person in the world. When I came to Madison, it was as a student, and my major was political science. And in my mind, political science and government was the way to make the world a better place. And I thought that if the right people were involved, we could bring peace and everybody would be treated fairly and everything. If we could just come up with the right system and put the right people in place. And about one semester into my study of political science, I found out that that's not what it's about. It was about one thing, power. It was a revelation for this naive young man that came to Madison. The chief executive's influence extends around the globe. The president's policy decisions impact the lives of millions of U.S. residents and people around the world, actually. Presidents can cause financial markets to fluctuate with an offhand remark, just one mumbled remark, and the president can affect the financial markets. They can send American troops to fight on foreign battlefields with a stroke of a pen or withdraw them. They may determine the fate of industries and enterprises with a single executive order. We've heard a lot about executive orders in the last decade or so, not so much before that. If you're the president, your name is a daily fixture in the headlines, and historians will vie for the privilege of telling your story when your time of office comes to the end. The level of power, influence, and prestige comes with a steep price tag. If you want to be the most prominent political figure in the world, it seems you need to be willing to do nearly anything, and they do, nearly anything to earn that privilege. Amen. Have you ever noticed in the first 4 years of office how the appearance of a president changes? They age like 20 years in 4 years. Praise God. just before I found out I was going to be teaching on this, I actually brought an idea to our staff meeting and a devotion, and I talked about power. I had a summary from a book by Robert Greene called 48 Laws of Power. And it's 48, and it's designed for people in business to get ahead and to it's more like a Machiavellian approach to getting ahead in the world. All about how you can manipulate and control people to get what you want and to get ahead in life. That's really what the book is about, 48 Laws of Power. And then I read some of the comments about the book in online, and they went like this: "This man is a devil." This is evil. This is, and Green's response was that, "Well, I'm just an observer. I'm just reporting on how it works. This is how it works," he said. "This is how you get power in the world. That's the world's approach to power." He wrote a number of other books, The Art of Seduction, 38 Strategies of War, Mastery. And then I did a little more checking and found a blog that was titled The Revised 48 Laws of Power for People Who Aren't Evil Egomaniacs. But this isn't a new idea. Some of you may have already read and or heard of the book The Art of War by Sun Tzu, very popular in the business world and actually in politics, as far as I understand. And then the great How to Get Ahead in the World, or How to Make Your Life Worthwhile, 7 Spiritual Laws of Success by Deepak Chopra. A lot of books like this on how to get ahead in the world. And then finally, a man named Frank Viola, he responded to the 48 Laws of Power, and he wrote a book called, he gave the Christian response, so-called, and he wrote the book 48 Laws of Spiritual Power. So if you want power, there's plenty of reading out there for you to do, but I would recommend you start with the 66 books of power that's called the Word of God. Amen. Historians argue endlessly about which U.S. presidents should be considered the greatest, but 4 have been immortalized in a fashion none of the other 40-plus presidents can claim. Sculptor Gutzon Borglum blasted the likenesses of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and Theodore Roosevelt into the granite face of Mount Rushmore, creating an iconic monument that draws more than 2 million visitors to South Dakota's Black Hills every year. Anybody ever been there? It is pretty impressive when you look up at it. Wish you could get closer to it. I think it's kind of ironic that it was George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and Teddy Roosevelt. What is he doing up there? Okay, most of us will never see our likeness carved in the side of a mountain, but most of us would like to think of our influence and our legacy as if it will live on in this world, that we will not be forgotten. Jesus addressed this basic human desire when he told his disciples, "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Amen. And whoever desires to be first shall be the servant, or even it could be translated as slave of all. Jesus explained that the road to true greatness does not run along the path of self-promotion or the exercise of unfettered authority, which is the way the world looks at it automatically. You've got to get your name out there. You have to be on the screen. People have to know who you are. You have to be an influencer on the internet. Social media has to know who you are if you want power, influence. Some people make those two the same thing, power and influence. Greatness is not about commissioning a sculpture in your honor or gaining a million followers on social media. True greatness comes when one person humbly serves another, according to Jesus, even when no one else notices. In case Jesus' disciples did not fully understand his words, he added this: whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. I want to read Mark 9, verses 33 through 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? I can see the blood draining from their faces when he asked the question. It's like, uh-oh, he caught us. But they kept silent. Nobody wanted to answer that. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. I think this is as close to a tongue lashing as the disciples ever got, maybe. He called them out. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, whosoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Was it Brother Thompson? Just recently talked about the value of a child. I can't remember who it was. In that culture at that time, children, they were not highly regarded. They were considered expendable, if you will, useful tools until they got, I think it was Pastor Simmons, useful tools until they got to the point where they were showing maturity and reaching adulthood. But Jesus turned it around. Imagine the disciples' humiliation when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about. They had reason to be embarrassed. Sometimes the best way to gain perspective on a disagreement is to take it to Jesus and confess it audibly to him in prayer. Praise God. Yeah, sometimes, you know, when you're praying and you start, at least for me, I start talking to the Lord and I realize that and I'll say it even while I pray, Lord, I know this is really silly for me to have to pray about this, but I need to bring this to you. And I feel just ridiculous sometimes having to admit to God some of the things that go on inside my head. Concern about social standing is an inborn human trait. We're social creatures. And, of course, we're selfish social creatures. We want to be known for making the best grades, being the most athletic, or being the most physically attractive. So many jokes there. Even in adulthood, we do not shake this obsession. We want to drive the nicest car, live in the biggest house, or make the most money. And we're willing to exhaust ourselves to attain these status symbols. It's been widely observed that we will spend money we do not have to impress people we do not even like. Even people of faith are not immune to this sort of posturing. We debate among ourselves about who's the most gifted preacher or who's the best singer or musician. I have some favorite musicians in our church, I have to admit. I've told them that. Or which church or which conference is at the top of the list. Amen. Yeah, we have these, we kind of rank the UPC churches, some of us, in our minds about which one's the greatest and who's got the best conferences. We work hard so our church or our ministry will be regarded by our peers. We have district conferences coming up, and I just always like to observe the ebb and flow of people's influence and their popularity and their who's the latest and the greatest at district conference. But that's just me. Amen. Like the disciples, we want to be in the conversation. when other people are talking about who's the best or who's the greatest. The disciples might have been a little surprised when Jesus did not enter into a full-fledged rebuke, but he used the moment to teach a lesson that still applies today. Yeah, I think from the context, he kind of gave this little lesson to everybody that was gathered there. But the apostles, the disciples, they knew who he was talking to. But he called these children out of the crowd. So evidently the crowd was all there, and maybe everybody there didn't know the reason why this was the topic of the day, but I'm sure they got the message. If any man desire to be first, he said, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus took a child in his arms and said, if you receive one of these children in my name, then you receive me. Praise God. As I said, that was kind of a social turnaround in that day. Children usually do not worry about most things that adults obsess over. Children probably will not talk about your well-crafted sermon. Neither do they lie awake at night fretting about who was not at church last Sunday, unless maybe it was their best friend. They usually do not notice if our clothes reflect the latest fashions. This may be true in a lot of cases, but I'm afraid that our society, our culture, has affected the minds of children, that they worry about a lot of these things that they shouldn't even weigh on their minds. Just let them be kids. Children have an uncanny ability to spot a phony. That is absolutely true. They can tell who really cares and who does not, and they respond accordingly. Mark 6, verses 3 through 6. And 17 through 18 says this, but when you do a charitable deed, Jesus is speaking, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then he even goes so far later on in this same discussion. He says, but when you fast, verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. That means, you know, take a shower, please. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Amen. Now, of course, that doesn't take away from when we do things together as a body, when we're corporate prayer, or when we fast together as a body. That's a different thing. But even then, it's not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw closer to God. And so it's got to be a personal thing, a secret thing. Children usually cannot repay the love that we show them, at least not in the amount that we should show them. Our church's largest offerings are probably not pouring in from the toddler class. They typically do not give their Sunday school teachers birthday cards stuffed with money. Wouldn't that be nice? Ministering to children who require so much and return so little usually does not bring earthly recognition or reward. If you think about it, just make sure you say thank you to the teachers that are teaching your children today. Amen. That will make a difference. But Jesus assured us when we humbly receive the weakest and lowliest in his name, we are receiving him. Jesus promised that we have a heavenly Father who openly rewards the good that is done in secret. According to Jesus, true greatness is in showing kindness to others in a spirit of humility. If you desire to be first, be last, and be servant of all. Greatness is volunteering to teach Sunday school class that no one else wants. Greatness is changing dirty diapers and wiping running noses in the church nursery without complaining. Church nursery. Pray about that. It is blisters and calluses at the all-church work day. It's showing up for a prayer meeting after a long day at work when you just want to go home. It's driving out of your way to pick someone up for church. It's faithfully serving on the job even when your boss does not seem to notice or is not the kind of boss you want. It's remaining faithful to a struggling marriage with an unsaved spouse. It's responding to hate with kindness and choosing reconciliation over retaliation. Praise God. That's how we show greatness. Greatness is having a servant's heart. Evangelical pastor Erwin Lutzer is quoted as saying, "How do you know if you have a servant's heart? Just look at your reaction when you're treated like a servant." None of us appreciates being treated inferior to anyone else. John 15, 18 through 21 says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Of course, that's Jesus speaking. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I choose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." And this concept of being in the world or not in the world, it is reflected directly with how we apply ourselves to the idea of power. "Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus' contemporaries did not recognize his greatness, at least not until after they crucified him. Like our master, we are more likely to carry a cross if we're really a servant than we are to wear a medal. Praise God. It's hard to do it sometimes without recognition, but the Lord will, the scripture tells us he will give us crowns in the end. Anybody here want to be servant of all? What did you want to be when you were young? What did you want to be when you were growing up? Anybody want to tell us? Most of us dreamed of one day holding jobs that come with prestige and a large paycheck, like a doctor or a lawyer or a professional athlete. As we grew older, we may have abandoned these dreams for various reasons, but for some, it's because they discovered joy and fulfillment in another line of work that more closely matched their gifts. And that's very important in serving God, that we find what our gifts are. Many successful individuals have found that serving others and financial reward are not mutually exclusive. Ultimately, we serve others by serving God. As we follow him and submit to his word, he will direct us into the areas of service that most closely match our talents and our temperament. Praise God. If you're wondering what direction you should take in life, if you're wondering why you're at a standstill, start examining your own gifts and your own talents and see where God opens a door. Amen. He created us to serve with joy, not to spend our days just chasing a paycheck or fulfilling someone else's dream for life. Praise God. Pastor Roy has started a series about mental health. And I got into a spot in my life where I came to the realization that I had been spending most of my adult life trying to live up to the expectations of others. And that's why I was feeling so miserable about myself and about my life, because I was trying to live up to other people's expectations. And the Lord was trying to show me that he had a plan, but his plan was dependent on what he had gifted me and where he was directing me. And it didn't matter what anyone else thought about the choices I made. Amen. If you want to have mental health, find out what the will of God is and pursue it. Amen. Hallelujah. He created us to serve with joy. He loves us. He has prepared a place for us in his kingdom. A place for us in his kingdom here on earth and in eternity. God has a plan. We get into trouble when we prioritize position above service. In the Bible, in Matthew 19, we read the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Brother Grant used to say he came sliding in like a runner going into second base. And he said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus then repeated portions of the Ten Commandments. Most of what he talked about was how you treat other people and how you behave. And then this rich young ruler, so proud and accomplished, said, "Well, I've done all those things." And then Jesus said, "Well, good, sell all that and come and follow me." But when the young man, verse 22, heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't say he can't, it's just difficult. "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" There's a lot of cultural baggage attached to this story and this interaction, because this rich young ruler, he was a success story. He was the cultural success story for that Jewish culture, because they equated material blessing with righteousness. And this man had a righteous lifestyle, and he was wealthy. So he's the kind of guy we want to be. And Jesus said, "Sell it all and come and follow me." And he went away sad. And now the whole concept of what it means to be a successful Jew is crumbling in the eyes of the disciples. Well, then how do we get to heaven? "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" What do I get out of this? Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first in this life will be last, and the last will be first." Amen. Many of us went through that process of having to being separated from our loved ones because of our choices that we made for Jesus Christ. And hopefully there's been reconciliation, but the Bible makes it clear that we're not meant to fit in. Once we live for God, we're meant to fit into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. That doesn't mean you have to go out of your way to be an oddball or to be contentious. But there's a different set of principles for the kingdom of God than what the world lives by. Amen. We want to serve, be servants. We want to honor God. We want to reflect his truth. Jesus promised the 12 disciples that they would sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But in Mark 10, James and John came to Jesus with a follow-up request. Matthew records that they drafted their mother into presenting their petition. I guess we won't comment on that. When Jesus asked what they wanted, the two brothers responded, "Grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory." They're jockeying for position in heaven. Jesus responded by essentially saying, "You do not know what you're asking for." Many of us are guilty of looking at only the perks of certain positions while we conveniently overlook the sacrifices and struggles that get us to that point. People want to be the leader until a crisis arises. In those moments, we're often content to sit back, and many of us like to second guess the person in charge while quietly breathing a sigh of relief that it's not me. It's easy to become frustrated when it seems that God is overlooking us and promoting others. But he knows what we can handle. He knows what we are made for. He loves us too much to give us everything we think we want when we want it. Praise God. God knows whether we're ready for the pressure that will come at the next level of service. I'll say that again. God knows if we're ready for the level of pressure that comes at the next level of service. The scripture says it like this in Isaiah, here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. If we don't get the line that God's working on now, if we don't apply the precepts that he's teaching us now, he doesn't want to move us to the next level. It's better to bloom where he plants us than to be destroyed by being promoted too quickly. He knows when we're ready and when the time is right, and he will open the right door. In the meantime, let's serve the kingdom. Let's serve the king by serving others. God will call our number and we'll experience success because we trusted his timing. That we use the word faith an awful lot in other circumstances, but when that's also faith, is trusting God to open the door and continuing to do what he's called us to do. It's not a miraculous thing happening before our eyes, but faith requires us to the Bible. That's why the Bible says the just shall live by faith. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to make life choices. I'm going to pursue goals. I'm going to apply my gifts according to God's will in my life. That's faith. That's living by faith. Praise God. Unfortunately for James and John, the other 10 disciples overheard their conversation with Jesus about wanting to be in the most important place, and they were not happy about it. That's usually the result of someone who's ambitious for personal gain. It affects everybody around them. It affects the dynamic of the workplace or whatever team you're a part of. It doesn't matter if you're talking about a sports team or a work team. If someone is focused more on selfish purpose, they take away from what the team needs from them. It affects everyone around them. They were imitating Gentile rulers by seeking after power and position. They were reading Robert Greene's book, 48 Laws of Power. Jesus said, they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But in God's kingdom, the path to power is not flexing your muscles and stomping in anyone who gets in your way. He said, it shall not be so among you. In Mark 9, just as in Mark 9, Jesus once again turned the accepted leadership principles of his day on their head. Whosoever shall be great among you shall be your servant, your minister. And who will be chiefest will be servant of all. Jesus used his own life as an example of true kingdom service. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And if anyone deserved to be served on this earth, it was Jesus Christ. To see the shining example of servant leadership, simply look at Jesus. He turned 12 ordinary men into a movement that claimed more than 2.5 billion followers in 2020. He did not commission his followers to make converts by the sword or some other use of power, but by putting God first and loving their neighbors as themselves. In so doing, his church has become a global force for good, and has thrived in the face of persecution. Serving others means telling them about Jesus. In the book of Acts, the believers were called to turn the world upside down, and so are we. That can seem like an overwhelming challenge, especially in this day and age. The world is in a terrible mess, but we must remember that God does not hold us accountable for what we cannot control. He simply calls us to take responsibility for what happens within our sphere of influence. Praise God. Making a difference for the masses begins with being a difference for an individual. It begins with serving a friend or serving a neighbor in need. One of the greatest illustrations of servanthood is found in John 13, at what Christians usually call the Last Supper. After sharing a meal with his 12 disciples, Jesus surprised them all by taking off his outer garments and wrapping a towel, the attire of a common household servant, around his waist. He then poured water into a basin, stooped down, and began to wash his disciples' grime-covered feet. John 13:12 says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" And I'm sure they were confused as to just what he was doing. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." You ought to be servants to each other. The disciples were shocked at this role reversal. Washing feet was a menial task, and beneath the dignity of an esteemed teacher like Jesus. How many have ever been in a foot washing ceremony? It is very humbling. Peter was especially indignant. He said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." But Peter did not understand why Jesus was doing what he was doing. This was about much more than just cleaning feet. I guess we can apply that to many things in our lives. We don't always know what Jesus is doing, but we must follow his example nonetheless. Jesus was preparing to shed his blood on the cross for the spiritual cleansing that Peter and the rest of his disciples so desperately needed. When Jesus finished making his way around the table, he asked that question. The Bible, John did not record disciples' reaction to Jesus' question. It doesn't say what they actually said. Maybe they just stared at him in shock. Maybe they were starting to understand where they were falling short, where their mindset was not right. We don't know what their response was, but certainly they learned the lesson that they needed to learn. Jesus broke the silence by answering his own question. If I'm doing this, then you should do it too. As they heard Jesus' words, perhaps James and John thought back to their earlier request to be seated at the Lord's left and right hand. I want to say this. When I was preparing this, in Mark, it shows a progression where they had this dispute, and they asked him that question, and he asked him, "What are you talking about?" And then he gave him a little lesson on servanthood, and then not too long after that, if that portion of Mark is chronological, that's when John and his brother came to Jesus and asked for that special place. So evidently they didn't get the message the first time around. Maybe they flushed with embarrassment, realizing how silly their ambitions must have seemed to Jesus. Or maybe they realized after Jesus rose from the dead, and they finally had time to process everything that had happened. One thing is certain, the disciples eventually did grasp the message Jesus wanted to convey, because they spent their lives serving others and establishing the church that he had called them to establish. And eventually, all of the apostles, save for John, were killed as martyrs for the sake of the gospel. They gave their lives. In both life and death, the disciples illustrated the words of the Apostle Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. May we be willing to go and do the same. Praise God. Let's stand. We're going to reconvene here in about 14 minutes. You have children in Sunday school. We encourage you to go there first and pick them up. Everyone else, greet someone that you have never met before. Greet someone you haven't talked to in a little while. Our worship service will begin at 11 o'clock. Before we go, let's just take a moment and pray in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. Oh, Lord, it never changes. The truth you give us is eternal, and we live in a temporal realm. Help us, God, to take the eternal that you give us and make it happen in our lives according to your works, according to your power working in us. Help us, oh God, to have a eternal perspective on this temporary abode. Help us to be the servants you want us to be so that we can reign as kings and priests with you in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.